Welcome to the Central Seminary Podcast. Thanks for joining us today as we discuss biblical and theological issues relating to life and ministry. This podcast is a ministry of Central Baptist Theological Seminary in Plymouth, Minnesota. To learn more about Central Seminary, visit our website at www.centralseminary.edu. My name is Jared, and I'll be your host. Welcome back again to the Central Seminary Podcast. We are continuing our talk through the Book of Job. We have Preston Mays with us. Welcome back, Dr. Mays.
Thank you again for the invite.
We are excited to get into Job. I'm curious, as we start, has there been any life lesson that you've learned that kind of sticks out as the most profound lesson you've learned in your years of studying through the Book of Job?
The most profound lesson I've learned is, I guess it would have to come at the end of the book. I'm trying not to tip off too much of what's coming next week, but the wisdom of God and how he handles all things. Mm-hmm. The more I've read through the book and taught through the book in the years, the more I've gotten a sense of, we usually have our own ideas of how God should be doing something. And we can be very adamant in the way we argue for those things.
Yeah.
But the truth of the matter is, the world is so complex. The way my life interacts with other people's lives is so complex. For me to try to figure that all out and make it work and manage it well, it's far, far, far beyond my wisdom. But I'm thankful it's not beyond God's wisdom.
Yeah.
And if you get your mind around that, I think it can be a true moment of worship to take place. God is truly beyond us in inability.
So a little bit of humility. Understanding things don't work out the way you want.
Yes, and sometimes we have the benefit of seeing in this life how if I'd gotten what I wanted, it would have been a disaster for these specific reasons. That's not always the case. Sometimes you don't see, and in those cases, you just have to leave it with the Lord and say he knows what he's doing, so I'll just trust him.
Yeah. All right. Well, with that, let's get into our next topic from the Book of Job. And I'm going to read the title you gave me because it's quite an interesting title. And I'm going to ask you about it. Self-medicating, a case study in meeting your own needs at the expense of God's reputation.
Yeah, that's not original with me. I heard it from a counselor friend, and I think it's kind of out there in the counseling world.
Mm-hmm.
The idea is when you're going through some sort of difficulty in life and you don't feel that God is doing what you want him to do at the moment, you don't feel he is meeting your needs as you would define those needs. Usually what we'll do is we will set out on our own and kind of chart our own path to do that. And in so doing, we will usually end up disobeying God or certainly misrepresenting him to other people. So it's never a good thing to self-medicate. It doesn't work in the long run.
Yeah.
And I'm not saying that there wouldn't be things that you do to try to help a sufferer cope better, to use a better, to use that term. But the truth is, human beings will always come to their limits where you can't do anything more. And if you look at in Job's case, what could they have done to really make him feel more comfortable?
Yeah.
Or to make him feel better? They couldn't change the situation. They were trying to. They were saying, if you repent, well, you'll be better. God will restore you right away. That was actually the same lie that Satan was trying to get to prove was going to be true, because it would suggest God is not worth worshiping on his own merits.
I'm actually preaching on something similar to that on Sunday from the New Testament. I'm preaching on Jairus and his daughter and the unique little pause in the middle there of the woman with the issue of blood. And my premise is waiting on God is worth the wait, and talking about how God made Jairus wait, and even that caused some more pain in his life situation. But at the end, at least in Luke's version of the narrative, he says this is so that they would be amazed at God's glory.
And but the wait is hard, and you need to be there to walk along beside the person who's in the wait. And if you're a task-oriented, you know, male sometimes is the stereotype, you want to make it better. Mm-hmm. You want to find that, you know, two things you can do to make it better. And in Job's case, about all they could have done is say, Job, okay, we believe you. You haven't done anything wrong. We don't know what the answer to this is here. We'll either figure it out or God will show us the way. If they'd said that and nothing else, we could commend them. But then we have all these chapters of dialogue where they just keep emphasizing the wrong answer and stating it in different ways.
Right. So last week we talked about the perspective of Job's friends, and you kind of walked us through how they dealt with or how they handled Job's suffering and their response or conclusions to his condition. This week, let's focus a little bit on Job's perspective. How did he view what was going on in his life? And even how did his friends' perspective affect him? Because you talk about that in their shame-based culture and things like that. So let's get into Job's response, his perspective, and even the interplay there between, you know, how his friends' advice might have affected him.
Well, remember last time we talked about retribution theology. That's the theology that holds there's a direct link between your righteousness and your life situation. So the more righteous you are, the more happy, prosperous, and blessed you'll be. And the more wicked you are, the more unhappy, unprosperous, and cursed you'll be. The problem with Job is he seemed to have that theology operating in his mind before. Well, he knows it doesn't work for him right now. So he's trying to arrive at a new theological understanding, but he doesn't know what that new theological understanding is going to entail. Now, so two things are going on while he's trying to arrive at this new understanding. One of them is just within his own condition. And if you read through the book, there's lengthy discussions where he describes what he's thinking and what he's feeling. Okay. Now, he's already got this extreme grief, the trauma of losing everything you own, and then beyond that, the trauma of losing all of your children. Those things are bad enough. Mm-hmm. Any grieving parent would understand what that is like. The pain of it is very intense. Added to that, then, is his physical condition, which is terrible. Now, if you've done any pastoral counseling or been in a situation where you've been either very sick or in grief, you understand that you're not necessarily able to think very straight. Mm-hmm. And it's confusing, very confusing. And given the pain he's experiencing and the obvious belief that he's about to die, but here I am, I haven't died yet. Mm-hmm. It's all this erratic back and forth in his desires and expectations. And one of the interesting ones is in chapter 3, he talks about his desire not to live. And he'll kind of keep coming back to that a little bit. But then at other times, he talks about, well, wait, I actually want to live. Mm. I mean, I'm not that old in their culture, and there are many other things that I might do. And Lord, you've invested all of this effort into me, and you're just going to throw it all away? What are you doing? And this back and forth, and I think anybody who's struggled with some bad chronic condition health-wise would probably resonate with that. And I don't think Job himself gives us the answer, obviously. But what he does do is he helps us understand this kind of person, and it testifies. Job is worth studying, and those middle chapters are worth studying, just so you don't feel kind of like you're a freak, if I can use that term. Because people who are going through something very traumatic, they may not have ever experienced that before. They probably haven't ever experienced that before. And so they wonder, what's wrong with me? And that's a very understandable thing, but you're just like Job. This is expected. Mm-hmm. So you're not, you know, the crazy things that are going on, don't be surprised.
Yeah, so there's some wisdom here in just kind of studying and understanding how there is a interplay between the physical and the spiritual.
Definitely.
And just kind of understanding how physical pain can affect us. I remember one thing my dad used to say growing up in reference to church situations, you know, people who were elderly and maybe didn't come to church as much because of their condition. My dad used to say, "Jared, I don't know what it's like to get old." And now my parents are, you know, they're not very old, but they're getting there, right. And they're at the point where, you know, their eyes have trouble driving at night, so maybe they can't go to church at nighttime in the winter because it's dark. And, you know, just kind of seeing and observing some of those things gives you a little bit of something to temper things by and say, okay, this is real, and allow yourself to feel that, what's going on.
Yeah, and, you know, Job very much hints at that at spots. One of the most interesting points there is his sense of time is horribly skewed as well. So, for example, he wants to be able to go to sleep at night because, as we know, most of the time when you go to sleep a little bit, you can kind of reset for the next day, forget about your troubles for a while, get rest. But when he goes to bed, he's so racked with pain, he's tossing and turning, and he wants to get up. And it's this endless cycle of this for however many weeks or months this might have gone on, where he just finds it hard. So I think some people would resonate with that if they've had sleeping issues.
Yeah,
you can't live without sleep very long. So that would be another example. The other thing that, you know, that's really Job internally, what he's talking about. The other thing is the sense of shame that he's having to experience with reference to everybody else he's around. And I think we misunderstand sometimes what the difference between guilt and shame are. They're related concepts, but they're certainly not identical, and there's some difference. Usually you'd think of guilt as an objective condition. I am either guilty of this sin or not guilty of it. Shame is an intense feeling of public disgrace. Now, if you've sinned and everybody knows about it, will you feel ashamed about it? Well, you should. Not that we always do, but you should. However, there's a number of other things that might cause a person to feel a sense of shame, such as just some unworthiness or some not measuring up to a standard. One example that one author has used is for younger teens, if you're a boy, you're the unathletic one. So whenever teams are picked for, you know, the schoolyard soccer game or whatever, you're the last one. And you're treated like this plague by the team that finally gets you. If you're a girl, sometimes, and maybe for boys too, if nobody of the opposite gender has shown any interest in you whatsoever, that's something you'll want to run and hide from. Anything that draws attention to yourself in a negative way. Sometimes it's even things that people have done within your family. Is there some great public failure associated with your family name? Everybody's going to know about that. I, as I recall, this was something that was an issue in when Bernie Madoff, that scandal was out there, if you recall that name. He had basically been running an investment scam, and a lot of people lost their money. And as I recall, there was some bad fallout with one or two of his children because, you know, you've got that name. And it's a ready-made joke, you know, if your last name is Madoff. I think, you know, you made off with the money, which is horrible. These children probably had nothing to do with it. I don't know that they were complicit to any degree. So that would be a cause of shame. Anything like, there's so many things. At this point, it then becomes very important to differentiate between deserved and undeserved shame. That which truly involves guilt. And that's very much the issue that's happening in the book of Job, because Job knows he has no guilt, but he's got shame being heaped on him by his friends who keep saying, well, you've sinned, you've sinned. The very fact that you are that you have lost everything in such a dramatic way. That's proof. What other proof do we need?
Yeah.
And according to retribution theology, that was proof, except retribution theology is wrong.
And maybe in our culture today, maybe we don't quite understand the weight of that, you know, all mm-hmm. his friends, because their culture was kind mm-hmm. of a shame-based culture and,
right.
You know, hot culture versus cold culture type mentality. You know, that's a big deal to have all your friends mm-hmm. thinking that you did this and you're the reason for everything mm-hmm. going on, and that shame that maybe in our American, if you're listening to this and you're American,
yeah,
because not everyone who listens to our podcast is from the United States, but you have that rugged individualism mm-hmm. and you might just kind of rub that off, you right. know, like water on a duck's back. But for us, but for them, for Job, that was a big deal.
It was a big deal. And I've talked to several foreign students through the years who echoed this perspective. They said, mm-hmm. yes, in our culture, it very much is about the family honor.
Yep.
And I think in those cultures, that's maybe eroding a little bit due to Western influences. But by and large, it's still operating, you know, quite well in those cultures, or quite strongly in those cultures. Those patterns are so well set and so historical, you know, they have such a long history to them that they're not going anywhere anytime soon. In our culture, we tend to have, it's interesting how you've seen a shift in the so-called victim mentality.
Yeah.
It used to be if somebody was raped, okay, to use an extreme example, or abused in some way, they would want to hide it. There was a sense of shame with that. And that still, I think, can operate in some sense. But those folks are much more likely, I think, to come out now and be willing to share their story. And honestly, it almost has flipped totally in our culture, because now you can't be taken seriously unless you have some victim story, something bad was done to you and you've overcome it because you must have been somehow better than everybody else. So that's a difference in the book that we need to take stock of.
Yeah.
Although there's still an application for the book of Job to that kind of situation, because what he's going to do to try to salvage his reputation is different from what somebody in the modern United States is going to do. But ultimately, they're trying to do the same thing and make God look bad in the process.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. In your notes, you also mention just the open shame
mm-hmm.
and even just everyone else, even beyond his friends, everyone who might know him mm-hmm. seeing, you know, the disease on his body. And in those days, that mm-hmm. was just an open sign as they viewed it. You know, you think of in the New Testament, mm-hmm. the man who, I can't remember which story it is, but the disciples asked Jesus, who sinned? I think it was mm-hmm. a blind man. Who sinned that he was blind? It maybe was a paralytic. Mm-hmm. Same thing here. You see Job with, you know, boils all over his body. Oh, what'd he do?
Mm-hmm.
There's a public sense of that maybe we would tend to overlook, that we don't understand in our culture very well.
Very true. But and he hints at this throughout the book, but the strongest discussion of it is in chapter 30, and that's part of his problem. Though his friends are the ones he's dialoguing with and the ones that he hoped would help him, he's conscious of how people are perceiving him out there. So in chapter 30, for example, he talks about in verse 1, now they laugh at me, men who are younger than I, whose fathers I would have disdained to set with the dogs of my flock. Mm-hmm. In that culture, to be elderly is to be honored anyway. And Job, given his wealth and status, would have been doubly honored. He talks about how even older men deferred to his advice, given his obvious righteousness. But now the young ignore him totally. They laugh at him, and they are people of no account. When he says, I would have disdained to sit with the dogs of my flock, dogs are not the nice, cuddly pet that they are today. They're dirty, disgusting. They're pack animals. They're scavengers. There's probably a pretty good reason the law made them unclean.
Mm-hmm.
And there later on, the term is used to refer to, you know, unbelievers, the dogs, the, you know, the Gentiles, somewhere in the New Testament, as I recall. So he talks about how they're deriding him and scorning him. And he even says, and now I've become their song. I am a byword to them. So, you know, I've even become, as we might say, a little ditty. My name has gone down in infamy. And he just keeps describing that situation and how bad that is. So it's a good one to understand somebody's shame. And, of course, totally undeserved.
Yeah. So how does Job try to deal with his own shame, and how does he try to figure out what's going on in his life?
Yeah, there's kind of the interplay between two things, again, trying to interact with his counselors, and trying to interact with God, of course, as I've said already, with all this confusion in the background. So initially, he focuses a little more on the counselors here, especially in his response to Eliphaz, which is, you know, Eliphaz is the first speech in chapters 4 and 5. He asks them to help them, and really spends most of the chapter 6 doing that. You know, please help me. Get me some good counsel here. Mm-hmm. And he likens his disappointment to their bad counsel to a dry wadi bed in verses 15 through 16. Mm-hmm. It's a great image, because if you're a desert traveler, you probably know where all the sources of water are, and you have certain expectations of where and when it's going to be there. And if you kind of stake all your hopes for finding water to keep us alive on, okay, I know there's this stream and it's dry due to a dry year or unusual heat or whatever. It's the worst of all kinds of situations. You have an excited anticipation that's dashed, leading to despair. It's a matter of life and death. Now, what am I going to do? And I think he probably expected a good answer from his friends. If I can't get it from them, who am I going to get it from? And they hadn't helped him. So he starts there, and he does it a little bit as well. But he tends to focus, at least in the middle chapters of that first debate cycle, then he starts moving toward wondering how he can change the situation and how he can bring his case before God. And you have to understand their thinking here, or this, the book of Job, will make no sense whatsoever. Because Job, what he's going to do is he's eventually going to file a lawsuit against God to clear his name. Initially, he wants to do this, but it's an audacious plan, and he thinks it's not possible to do it. Where can one even go to get before God? It's not like there are regular set times of judgment in a courthouse somewhere where you can go and get God to take your case. And he does feel that, he even starts asking, he wishes for an arbiter to stand between them, somebody who to hear both sides and to make a binding decision. Mm-hmm. He's confident that this will go well for him, because he knows he hasn't sinned. And again, he's asking the why questions. Why is God doing this? Well, after some more, a little bit more back and forth with the friends, he'll focus on them again. In chapter 21, he refutes their concept of retribution theology.
Okay.
Giving all kinds of evidence for why you're wrong. So he's clicked them off, we might say. He's not paying any attention to them anymore. And as a counselor, I think we need to be, you know, sensitive to that. It may be that we're suggesting a bad solution. Mm. On the other hand, it may be that the issue is not quite the same as Job's, that we're doing the best we can, but their solution lies with God, and I can't make this better. But in chapter 24, he then goes back to God and talks about how God seems to be very sporadic, partial, inconsistent in his execution of justice. And as one commentator noted, Since Job nowhere denies the justice of God, it's not inconsistent for him to affirm it in the book, specifically in chapter 28, assuming that, or chapter 27, assuming, of course, that Job actually did speak those words. That's debated among commentators. I think the best conclusion is that he did speak those words. So the disagreement between Job and his friends is not over whether God is just or not. It's over how the justice of God is seen to work out in particular events and specifically in Job's experiences. The friends think they know the answer. It's obvious. God is just and you've been sinning. Job knows they're wrong, not in affirming the justice of God, but in saying that it applies to him. He can't satisfy his own mind with this question, so he's ultimately going to conclude, well, I think maybe God just isn't treating me right, which makes that kind of thinking, that's his self-medication, and that's what most of us will do. We'll try to solve that logical tension by coming up with a bad answer to whatever we're struggling with, and this can be anything and everything. I think sometimes... You know, this plays itself out in certain cases in a homosexual or another identity. You're struggling with this, and you don't know what to do about it, so you ultimately conclude, well, I guess maybe God has just made me this way, or maybe you try to redefine Scripture as being it's okay for some people.
Mm-hmm. Kind of match your feelings.
But I don't mean to pick on that one. We do it with all kinds of things where God is not really meeting our expectations on our timetable, rather than saying, I'm just, in eternity, this will not be an issue for me. I know that. Mm-hmm. And maybe I can get to the point where it's not an issue for me right now as well, but I'm not going to give up what is clear in Scripture that this is not a right action. And it can be anything from, you know, from struggling with that issue to just saying, well, I have a temper problem simply because I'm an Irish redhead, to use the old stereotype. No, that's a sin problem. Mm-hmm. It may have been encouraged by your background because that's the way people dealt with anger, is to blow up. But the solution is not to say, no, it's just genetic. No, the solution is a project in spiritual growth and looking to the Spirit to sanctify you. And yeah, you may struggle with it, maybe for a while. But Job is kind of pushing the issue to meet his needs on his own terms. And in this case, he's not going to cross any moral lines. He's doing nothing wrong, mm-hmm, other than misrepresenting God and making God appear unjust to everybody else.
Okay. So we get to Elihu, mm-hmm, and he kind of challenges Job's perspective a little, mm-hmm, bit. Can you talk about some of the things that he said to Job in his suffering?
Yeah, again, Elihu is a hard figure. As I said, I think previously, I've read many discussions of Elihu and from many commentators, and you wonder if they're even talking about the same man. You really do.
He's a controversial guy.
He is a controversial figure. I do think several things about him are quite clear, and they say, even though he's not the best answer, he gives a good answer, and he's at least headed in the right direction.
Okay.
I would say he does try to dialogue some with Job, and he pauses at several points. Now, Job doesn't answer. I don't know what to make of that. It would be an argument of silence. You could take it either way, as being a good thing or a bad, you know, good thing in that maybe he's considering something that Elihu is saying. He just doesn't want to answer because the only answer he can give is, well, yeah, you're right. I shouldn't have said that, but he's already said it. Or it may be a bad thing. It may be Job just doesn't think he's worth responding to. But I think it is positive. He does try to dialogue, and he does seem a little harsh to us sometimes in the way he deals with Job. However, I do wonder if to what degree that's objectively true and to what degree it's a matter of we just don't like people to be harsh. Mm-hmm. That's not always been true in the ancient world, certainly, and even in some cultures today. So we tend to kind of go between extremes.
Yeah. I have a good pastor friend who is from Philadelphia, and he has a Philly personality. And he will tell it like it is, but sometimes you really need to hear him do that because it's harsh, and maybe only that type of personality can get away with it sometimes. But sometimes you do need to hear that.
Yeah. But and we don't like it because we've conditioned for everything to be nice and kind and, you know, treat people with the old kid gloves, as the cliche goes. So his approach, I think, is on balance better. But it, even if you put that issue aside of just, you know, how he comes across, there are several positive things. Yes, I would say he's maybe a little bit tied to the to the retribution principle, but he does really seem to expand on it right away. Chapter 33, I think the best interpretation of that is he talks about how suffering is not necessarily just for past actions. It could be positive disciplinary suffering. If you think about the concept of discipline, what is, to even use the term, what does it mean? Well, it actually has several senses. When you discipline somebody because they've sinned, there's a consequence there. But we also talk about athletes being disciplined or having discipline to do something. So God might be proactively training people to respond in a certain way, knowing what they would do. Maybe a more obvious, better example here is Paul's thorn in the flesh, which he had departed, prayed that would depart from him. You know, the man just... Well, we all aspire to be like Paul. I'm sure we all have a very positive opinion of him, very positive opinion of him. But he said, I needed this just to humble me. And he was probably right. So he could see that, but oftentimes a sufferer can't see that. They just know, well, I'm not doing anything wrong. Why are you doing this? Well, because God has a reason. You'll probably understand it fully well in eternity. You may even start to understand it now. I have a few of those things personally that I would say, looking back, you know, yeah, maybe that has kept me from going in certain bad directions that I've never really felt tempted to go to. But the fact that I've never felt tempted simply means that I probably haven't been put in the situation yet. So that's a, you know, now the person who's undergoing that disciplinary suffering, they may feel picked on or God is unjust. So Elihu does seem to start moving in that direction. He's also going to, in chapter 34, reaffirm God's justice, because that's what Job is calling into question. And that's a very, I think it's important to contrast what he's doing with what the friends did. They thought the retribution principle operated as well. They said, okay, you've done some sin in the past that you know, has caused God to treat you this way. Elihu ties that discussion, however, exclusively into only what Job has said. And he says, Job is like a scoffer. Now, he hasn't come right out and scoffed at God and said, yeah, religion is nothing. I don't want anything to do with that. The people that believe religion are just a bunch of nuts. They're kooks, religious freaks. But he has implied that it's not worth it to serve God. Okay. I think Job had done what Asaph in Psalm 73 almost did but didn't do. If you're familiar with Psalm 73 at all?
Not off the top of my head.
Oh, okay. Well, again, I love Psalms too. And by the way, it's very good to read those two in concert, because there's points at which Job is talking about similar kinds of issues as a psalmist, but the tenor of it is different. The psalmists are still praying. Even if they don't think God is going to answer, they think it's worth praying. Job really isn't doing that. He's just kind of complaining about his situation and lamenting it. So that's a wonderful study in and of itself. However, he talks about seeing the prosperity of the wicked and describes it very poetically how good their lives are sometimes. And he concludes, "In vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. I was righteous, but what did it matter?" Mm-hmm. And he says, "If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' I would have betrayed the generation of your children." So there was, and if I had said that, it would have encouraged anybody that listened to me to just go and do likewise, to sin, to take God lightly or view him as an arbitrary figure that can't be trusted. But then he talks about, well, you know, then I went to the sanctuary and I figured out what their end really is. But, you know, that's, I think, on some level, also the answer that Job is given by God, much more poetically, in a way that's hard to maybe see. But Job, in his oath, had implied that was the case. And I know we skipped over the oath that Job made a little bit earlier. Do we want to backtrack a little and pick that up? Well, it's probably important. I shouldn't have glossed over it, but you know, the stream of consciousness kind of picks up on these podcasts. So, it's in chapter 31, and it's a systematic listing of sins that he swears he has not committed. And if he has committed that sin, he invokes a curse on himself for doing it. And we would probably not understand the significance of that act in their culture, where lawsuits sometimes were settled just based on somebody who was not willing to swear before the gods, mm-hmm. or in Israel, God, that they were telling the truth. I remember, and you know, even pagans operated this way, maybe even more so because they're so superstitious in the way they operate. The there was one lawsuit I read years ago where a slave girl had been gifted to one man as a wife by the dying father. The brothers dispute this. They say, "No, wait, the slave girl, she was, you know, father never did that for you. She's just part of the communal property." And we take a look at that and we would say, why are they arguing about this? The man provided a wife for his son. Well, so just let your brother have his wife. But they're arguing about it because, again, in that culture, there's dowries, there's bride prices, and the contracting of a marriage involved rather lengthy sums of money. This is part of the reason that Jacob was willing to work for so long for Rachel and then for Leah after that. He didn't have any money, so he couldn't provide that bride price any other way other than just working for it. So it was a valuable thing, and that's why they were arguing about it. The thing was only decided because the one who said, "Father did give me the girl," swore to it before the pagan gods. Mm-hmm. The other two brothers, they shrunk back. They didn't, "We're not going to do that," because, again, they're superstitious. We know gods don't exist, but pagans think they do, and we don't want to get on the wrong side of the gods. Now, so legal oaths are viewed much more strongly in that culture. Now, one author said, "In the ancient court of law, the primary aim of a litigant was not to convince judge and jury, but to convince the adversary so that he would withdraw his case and acknowledge defeat by placing a finger on his lips." And that's what Job will eventually do later. But here, he's not placing his finger on his lips. He is full steam ahead making this oath. And in Job's mind, God has either got to appear and answer me these charges, or if he doesn't, I have, in a sense, caused God to place a finger on his lips. So he's trying to box God into a corner and force God to deal with the situation now in a way that'll make God look bad. the medicating idea.
Okay.
So does that make sense?
Yeah. Yeah, that makes great sense.
So Elihu, when he challenges God's justice, he's saying, you've been a scoffer, like a scoffer, because of what you implied about God. And that's almost a universal principle. When people face suffering, they'll do one of two things. They'll abandon God altogether, walk away. You know, if that's the way God is going to treat me, I want nothing to do with him. Or they might still believe in God, but I think more frequently they abandon church altogether.
Yeah.
They were burned.
Yep. Okay. God hurt me.
God hurt me, and I just don't want anything to do with those people. And I think we need to understand, yes, this does happen. And I've heard the stories, and you probably have too, that make you shake your head in grief. How God was misrepresented by the way that person was treated. But they may still retain their belief in God. In such cases, they still need to be confronted with the idea that what you're doing here is sending the wrong message. The message is, it's not really important to be attached to a local church. It's optional. I'll be better off without it is really what you're implying. And so, you know, hopefully part of our discussions here might encourage anybody who's been traumatized to not abandon church. You might not have found the person that's going to be most helpful to you. Maybe you have, if you have, praise the Lord. I've met some people who went through several bad counseling type situations or church situations, but didn't give it up and stuck with it. For them, I praise the Lord. Mm-hmm. I've also met with a few who were genuinely hurt and came back later. Often it involved somebody who understood these things and did provide better Elihu type counsel. Because again, at some point, you know, the person needs to be in a church. We just need it. Mm-hmm. And that's all there is to it.
Okay.
So
when we put all this together, we see the suffering of Job, and we see some of his responses, and feel the pain and the anguish of what he was experiencing. We see the counsel of some of his friends, and Elihu in specific, who we focus on a little bit more today. Are there any principles for us when it comes to helping people who are suffering that we might be able to learn, whether it be as a counselor or just as another believer in Christ?
Yeah. Actually, I think maybe the last two chapters that we didn't get to for Elihu are helpful. And again, the poetry is hard. You frequently run into sections where it's just difficult to know how to translate them. He does seem in chapter 35 to outline the futility of what Job is trying to do. Why do you think you can force God's hand in this by your oath? You can't make him obligated to you. He chooses often to do that, you know, with any believer. He has chosen to obligate himself to them in a certain way consistent with what he's promised. So at some point, you're just going to have to make acceptance of the new reality part of what you do. That's a hard thing to do. And I think that's something we can help people do. Anything we can do to alleviate their situation, certainly we should. But there's going to come a point where this is as good as it's going to get. And I can't do anything better. and Elihu does, it seems anyway, talk about the multi-faceted treatment of the righteous by God. That's more chapter 36. I think most people are not ready for the idea that, you know, God might be doing good things through this. You know, in a Romans 8:28 sort of way. That's usually not something good to say right up front. But many people do get to a point after years and years and years and years where they can say, you know, I wouldn't want to go through that again, but looking back on it, God did great things through it in my life. And would I want to trade that knowledge that I have of him now? No, I wouldn't. And so in that sense, they can see where it was good. And then he does start pointing people to God, mm-hmm. As the answer. I think it's even, his answer starts, I mean, there's this approaching whirlwind that God is going to answer Job out of. And Elihu takes advantage of that to talk about the virtues of God and the power of God. And it's a good lead-in. But I think the better answer for most folks is to point them to the God of Job 38 through 41. God's own words that really, to me, are the punchline in the book. And which is, I suppose, what we will look forward to talking about next week. The answer we really want to give people.
Okay. All right. Well, thanks for the discussion today, and we will look forward to our fourth and final episode next time.
Okay, and thanks for having me. We'll look forward to it, too.
Next time on the Central Seminary Podcast.
The God who is wise and powerful enough to create to begin with is wise and powerful enough to manage evil until he vanquishes it, and to manage my life as well. Problem is, that's not really what Job means by it.
There's some things we can learn based off of that.
Those rhetorical questions that Job can't answer do make that case very well. Most counselors, they have to go slowly, at least in part, because they just don't, they need time to understand fully the situation themselves.
Taking time and walking through the process with them to help them mm-hmm. see.
So that's an important thing, and I think maybe that's something we should do in our own efforts to talk to people.
The cross-examining of Job, God's message, what God has to say to Job.
And the answer that Job is given by the Lord is four chapters long. It's not, you know, Romans 8:28. So we need to gather information too. But even though God doesn't, he still asks the questions.
Look for our next episode on the Central Seminary Podcast. Thanks for listening to the Central Seminary Podcast. Our mission at Central Seminary is to assist New Testament churches in equipping spiritual leaders for Christ-exalting biblical ministry. Since its founding in 1956, Central Seminary has sought to provide serious students of God's Word with robust theological education as they prepare for ministry. We have many graduates around the world who are serving in countless ways to spread the gospel and proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. Find out more at our website, centralseminary.edu.